Well, now I draw your attention to the 48th verse of Acts chapter 13. The 48th verse. This is the text that we are going to concentrate upon and weave our thoughts around this morning. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, that which was spoken by the Apostle Paul, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And it is with particular attention given to the last part of this text that we will consider what the Lord says in this matter with regards to his purpose. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So that basically is the text. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the subject is the blessing of eternal life. There was a man who served in the British Navy, and during his term of service, he was on board a naval ship which docked and anchored in Sydney Harbour, now many, many years ago. And during that time when he was able to get shore leave, he went into the city. And at a certain place, his eyes were drawn to some words written on the sidewalk. And the words were these: eternity. Now, this man became a minister of the gospel and happened to be an associate minister of the church where my wife and I were members many years ago now. And he related the fact that often when he was invited to preach in other places, he would declare something or disclose something of his own conversion or what brought about his conversion experience. And of course, this fact of going to Sydney and seeing these words was a contributory factor. And after having made that known, very often, not always, but on a number of occasions, some men would come up to him out of the congregation and said, "You know, I happen to be in the Navy. I was on this ship. We docked and anchored in Sydney Harbour. And I was walking down the street, and there on the sidewalk were these words, eternity." And it made me think. And by the grace of God, I became a Christian. Well, now, who wrote these words? Well, the name of the man was Arthur Stacy, who happened in his pre-Christian years to be a loser, a no-hoper, and an alcoholic, and completely illiterate, unable to write or read. He was a man who lived on the streets of Sydney, and many regarded him as a lost cause. He was quite hopeless. One Sunday night, in 1932, he entered St. Barnabas Anglican Church on Broadway, Sydney, and he heard the Reverend T.C. Hammond preach. And some of you might have one of the books by T.C. Hammond still available today. It's called In Understanding Be Men. When he sat under that ministry, it was pleasing to the Lord to open the heart of Arthur Stacy and to bring conviction. He was convicted by the Spirit of God. And what he did was he left the church that night, he crossed the road, and he sat under a tree in Victoria Park, and he committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had become a new creation. He had become a new man. Now, later that year, he was at the Burton Street Baptist Tabernacle on the corner of Palmer Street, Darlinghurst, when he heard the evangelist John G. Ridley preaching. And in his very urgent and commanding voice, John Ridley cried, "Eternity! Eternity! Oh, that that word could be emblazoned across the streets of Sydney!" Well, now, Arthur Stace, the little man who still could not read or write, left that church, and he took some yellow chalk he bent down and he wrote one word on the footpath. And throughout the night, for the next 40 years, while Sidney slept, Arthur's face would take his chalk and write in immaculate copperplate handwriting the word eternity on footpaths, entrances to the train station, and anywhere else he thought it would attract people's attention. And Sidney Siders would alight from their commuter trains of a morning and see this word as they walked to work. And in Sydney today, you can still see this word in three places. One, on his gravestone in the Waverley Cemetery commemorating the life of Arthur Stace, who had become known as Mr. Eternity. Secondly, you will find it inside the huge bell in the GPO clock tower, which had been dismantled during the Second World War. And when the clock tower was rebuilt in the 1960s, the bell was brought out of storage, and as the workmen were installing the bell, they noticed inside the word eternity in Arthur Stace's chalk. And no one has ever found out how Stace had been able to get to the bell, which had been sealed up, to add this mysterious entry into Sydney's folklore. Thirdly, you will find it in Town Hall Square between St. Andrew's Cathedral and the Sydney Town Hall. When the area was redeveloped in the 1970s, a solid brass replica of the word in Stace's original copperplate handwriting was embedded in the footpath near a fountain as an eternal memorial to Arthur Stace. I don't know whether you recall this, some of you, but as the year 2000 was welcomed, the word eternity in Stacey's handwriting was emblazoned, not across the streets of Sydney as John Ridley had wished, but across the face of the Sydney Harbour Bridge, and thanks to modern technology was seen around the world. Of all the words that have been spoken during the first two millennia, the one chosen by otherwise godless people to be featured on the Harbour Bridge at the dawn of the year 2000 is the one that was used to remind so many busy Sydneysiders of their impending appointment with their Creator, eternity. Now, I am indebted to Ron Bevis of Maroubra Baptist Church, Sydney, for that rundown on the life, or at least in part, of Arthur Stace. The word eternity, here in our text, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, eternity points in two directions. It points to the way that leads to eternal life. What is this way to eternal life? How do we gain it? How do we enter into it? But secondly, it leads also to the way to eternal loss. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, and that is to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God should be first spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, return to the Gentiles. So this concept of eternity points in one of two directions in which you are going. You are either going one way or you're going the other way this morning. It points to eternal life. Do you have eternal life? In what direction are you going? But it can also point to eternal loss. There is either heaven or hell. J.C. Ryle once said, there is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to shun. Now, the text speaks then of eternal life, and it does so in a way which happens to link this existing realm of which we are conscious with the eternal realm that is invisible. In the one, we read of those things that acknowledge, notice verse 5, the world that is around us. Verse 45, there is envy, there is blasphemy, we hear of cussing and cursing on a daily basis. In verse 46, reference is made to speaking and to hearing and to rejecting. In verse 45, reference is made to gladness as well as to belief. So there is this world around us in which we move, and there are various responses to the Word of God and to the gospel that is preached. But not only is there this world, but there is the world above us. There is the world around us, but there is the world above us. As many as we are ordained or appointed or assigned to eternal life believed, there is this mysterious world which invades ours in the interest of what is referred to as eternal life or salvation. So there are these two worlds. Eternity points in one direction, to eternal life or to eternal loss. But the Word of God which speaks concerning either one of these ends for each of us, either life or death, it comes to us in this world of busyness, of interaction with affairs of daily living and existence. How do I make ends meet? People do blaspheme, they do curse, they're envious, they are sometimes exhibiting their passions and their tempers and their tantrums, etc. Some of them are just getting on with life as they possibly can in the best possible way. There's that life. But then there is the invasion of this other world. There is the world of heaven and of eternity, of God and of glory. And God, by His Word, invades this world of ours and confronts us and challenges us that life is not just simply about buying and selling, about this mad rush of trying to make ends meet. It is about that ultimate challenge that we are going to meet our Maker and stand before Him. Now, the text that is before us here in verse 48, and these words in particular, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe, those words many would like to change. They would like to change the order of the words so that it would read like this: as many as believe were ordained to eternal life. There is a man in history with whom Calvin had something to do with. They were at opposite ends, as it were, of the theological spectrum, and Socinus was a heretic, and he would have preferred these words to be read like this: as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. The focus would have been upon the creature, upon man, upon his decision, upon his choice, upon the exercise of his own free will, and that as a result of that decision made in a positive way, God somehow rubber stamped it and therefore made him an heir of everlasting life. And people would therefore prefer that the words were read like that or written in a different order. But the words as we have them here are as follows: as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. Not as many as believed were ordained to eternal life, but as many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. Now some, in an effort to evade what they consider the stern doctrines of the eternal decree and predestination, election and foreordination, prefer other terms. The term disposed, or maybe some other explanation that steers away from these truths in an effort to jealously safeguard, as they believe, the freedom of the human will. When we come to consider the sovereignty of God in the display of His grace in the choice that He makes of many from among the mass of humanity, there is a sort of reaction almost inevitably from within us that we don't like God somehow stepping in and making a decision before we make our own decision. We believe ourselves to be so free that we are the agents of our destiny. We are like, as it were, the captains of our souls, the master of our fate. And we want to keep it that way. Have the key in our pocket, and if Jesus knocks at the door and we choose to, well, maybe we'll turn the key in the lock and let Him in. That's how we often like to think of ourselves. We hold zealously and jealously, with a pride within the heart and a bias, onto our own free will. and nothing supposedly, not even God, can interfere with that. Even though he is sovereign, even though he is God, we want God, as it were, to step back, as it were, and give me my freedom. Give me my liberty. Don't manhandle it in any way whatsoever. And so a text like this, or statements like this, found in the scripture, can seemingly be offensive. As many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Oh, let's change the order. Let us bring it back to ourselves. Let's begin with ourselves. I'm the person with free will. I'm the person who has choice. I'm the one who believes. And having believed, then God looks down, as it were, from his heavens. He says, good man, now then I'll make you one of my own. I'll make you one of my children. I'll make you a member of my kingdom. You did the right thing. So therefore, here is a reward. Eternal life. And we forget that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We forget that by nature we walk according to the course of this world. We have no sense or awareness of our unwillingness or our inability to comply with the commands and the requirements of a living, holy God. And we imagine, therefore, that our fate is in our hands, that we determine our own destiny. When in one sense you do, and you know where you're going? You're going to hell. You can't do anything about it. Because such is the native, innate bias and prejudice in your heart as a child of Adam. Then the things of God mean nothing to you. The carnal mind, the mind of man by nature, is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And if that is so, unless you want to argue with Paul and ultimately with God himself, if that is so, how is it possible, therefore, that any born into this world, who by nature are dead in trespasses and sins, able in any way, any sense, to respond to God's invitation to put their faith in the Lord Jesus? If I'm dead, I'm dead. You can talk to me, you can flatter me, you can curse me and cuss me as you lay me out upon the cold tablet, the marble place where I'm put as a body that is dead. You can put me there, you can talk to me, but I won't respond. You may say the nicest and the sweetest things in the world to me, but you'll not get a smile upon my face. You may blast me, as it were, into the next world, but you still won't get any response. I'm dead, I'm cold, I'm lifeless. So how then can I comply or conform? And unless God takes the initiative, we continue dead in our trespasses and sins. I'm closed up to this God who always takes the first step. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. He loved us. God takes the initiative. He is always first. And if it were not for the grace of God removing the veil, speaking life to me and planting the principle of a new life within my heart, then I would not be able to respond to the gospel whatsoever. There is nothing that I have which I did not first receive. Am I called upon to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then even that faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Am I called upon to repent? Then Jesus Christ has been raised to be a prince and a savior to give repentance. I must repent. I must believe. It is my moral responsibility to do that, but I can't. Therefore, to whom do I turn? I turn to this God, who brings to me this gospel, and sets before me the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may turn from my wickedness and my evil, and cast myself solely upon the good offices of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest to save me, as a prophet to teach me, and as a king to rule over and to govern me. I want you to notice the extent of God's grace. What is the extent of this grace of God? It is universal. Because you will notice references made to the Gentiles in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that is, heard this message. The Gentiles are mentioned in verse 42, along with the Jews. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And in verse 46, reference is made to the Gentiles, though we turn to the Gentiles. So it happened that in the purpose of God, the gospel was preached first to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And so you see this extent of God's grace. To Abraham it was said, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that is a promise that was foretold, and it is a promise which was fulfilled, as we read in Galatians. And you see, the spring of grace began to flow into the river of God's expanding love and mercy, which flowed past the banks of ancient Israel, and it carried God's love into the ocean of salvation, and it touches the shores of every land. The spring of it bubbled up, as it were, and it became a rivulet, and it became a stream, and it became a tributary, and it began to flow into the river of God's grace. And for a long period of time, it flowed, as it were, along and through the banks of ancient Israel, and then it spread out into the vast oceans of the world, so that those of every tongue and tribe and nation and people could hear of this great God and of His infinite grace. The extent of God's grace is universal, not to the Jew only, but also to the Gentile. And I want you to notice, secondly, the evangel, the gospel, and God's grace. It has to do with a word being preached. When the Gentiles heard this, you will notice in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were hearing something. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul speaks of God's call, whereunto He called you by our gospel. That's the instrumental means of extending the invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. Come by wine, come by milk, without money and without price. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is this instrumental means which furthers the invitational message of God's grace. Here is the message. How is it going to be communicated? Ordinarily, there are exceptions, ordinarily it will be communicated by the word of God, the evangel in God's grace. I want you to notice, thirdly, the effect of God's grace. What's the effect of this grace of God, which is mediated by the Word and by the Spirit of God? Well, first of all, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Well, what did they believe? Well, if you go back to verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Who is the man? Well, in the previous section, in chapter 13, from verse 5 onwards, you have Paul preaching forth the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, exalting the person of the Son of God, drawing attention to His work by His death upon the cross and His subsequent resurrection, as a result of which the gate of heaven is opened to all sinners, that they may flock in and be found members of an eternal kingdom. It is faith, not in man, not faith in my faith, not faith in my choice. I've done the right thing, but faith in the Lord Jesus, objectively focused upon the Son of God, and that this one, the Christ of Nazareth, this one who walked upon this earth, this one who healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, and raised the dead, this one who is crucified on a Roman gibbet, bloodied and mangled and mutilated, this one, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and it is through this man and this man only that we have peace with God and pardon from God. That is the evangel. That's the effect of the gospel being preached. And it issues in forgiveness. And you'll notice in verse 38, be it known to you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Most blessed word is this. What word indeed can compare unto it? That when I as a sinner come broken before the Lord of glory, there is this word that is uttered from his lips, forgiven. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go and sin no more. Here I come like Bunyan's Christian with the burden weighing me down that lies upon my back. And then in the distance I behold a cross and he that hangs upon it. Oh, blessed cross, oh, blessed man, this Lord Jesus, who indeed had transferred to him the weight of my guilt, that I might be released from my bondage, and that I might have life, and that more abundantly. Here then is this faith in Jesus, through whom we obtain the forgiveness of sins, that we may hear ringing in our ears, down through the years, and throughout all eternity, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For he alone is the way to God. He is the sole exclusive mediator between God and man. He it is who by his sacrificial death, as he substituted himself, stood in my place, and bore the scoffing and the mocking on that day, and endured the curse. It is through him that I obtain the blessing. Wounded for me, I am healed. Died for me, I live, and have life more abundantly. This is the effect of God's grace. And it's the faith which brings justification, verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. It is the law of Moses that makes clear that I am a sinner. It is the law of Moses that hunts me and haunts me all my days. And it says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And I see stern justice, as it were, following in the wake of the law that is being proclaimed and published. And I scurry and run hither and thither, and I pick up my heels to find a hiding place, and there is no place to find, because as I look into the stern face of the law, it condemns me. I am this, I am that, I am the other. And my conscience comes alongside of the law and says, is it not so? Do you not remember when you said this, when you did that? And I have to say yes. So where is my hope and where is my help? And where do I find a hiding place and a resting place? There is none but in Jesus. None but in Jesus, who himself fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the promises and the prophecies and the precepts of the law. And in his own body, he paid the penalty of the law, when he suffered and he died in my stead. And now I see, therefore, as I am chased by the law from Mount Sinai, that there is another hill, a green hill, upon which the Lord of glory was pierced, and there he died. There is my hiding place. There is my refuge from the wrath to come. It is Jesus. In him, therefore, I find safety and I find security. Not in my schemes, not in my devices, not in the tactics and strategies of men as they try, as it were, to build up credit with this God and somehow flatter him and gain his favor by all their good works. Because I have discovered that all my works are as filthiness, rottenness, in the sight of him who is ineffably holy, and who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And all he has to do is to turn, as it were, the searchlight of his holiness upon my heart. And though I find myself running down labyrinthine ways, and though I scurry down this alley and that alley and try to find some hiding place, and he finds me out, and he notices all the dust and the dirt and the cobwebs still hanging there in the corners, and I've tried to conceal this and I've tried to conceal that, but, O Lord, thou knowest me. Thou hast searched me, and you know me. Where is my place of peace and protection? Only in Jesus. Because to me there is transferred the righteousness of another. As the Apostle Paul himself made it very clear, I hid, as it were, myself behind all the veil and the veneer of my own self-righteousness and privileges, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, I was impeccable. I was righteous. There are so many things going for me until one day I made the discovery that all of this is as nothing. They're as filthy rags. They're as dung in the sight of God. And what I stand in need of is another righteousness. And it is a garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness purchased for me by the shedding of the blood of God's Son. And to him was transferred my guilt. Oh, the guilt of it, the stench of it, the awful degradation of it and disgrace of it, all laid upon Jesus, the Holy One of God. And in return I get this spotless, impeccable righteousness, and he places it upon my shoulders, that I now may lift up my head and approach the throne of God's grace, and there come where my advocate is and where my mediator is, and there see the one who loved me and died for me. You see, we are justified, we are counted righteous in the eyes of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an acquittal before the bar of God's holy law. And what is granted as a result of God's grace is that faith which rejoices the heart in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And the word of God is glorified, and they glorified the word of the Lord. What is the essential nature of God's grace? Bear with me in these few moments. Notice as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. We all know that well-versed statement, well-remembered statement in Romans 8:28, which reads like this: as we know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But it goes on: for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The priority of grace, it is not the response to saving faith, but it is the reason for saving faith. Grace is not the response to saving faith. You believe, and then this grace will be shown to you. But grace is the reason, the ground of why I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith does not invite grace, but is imparted by grace. Grace seeks sinners who are unable and unwilling to turn of themselves to God because they are dead, disabled, disorientated, and disinclined. What about you this morning who gather here and you do so week after week after week? You have heard the old, old story of Jesus and his love more than once. You have heard it there around the table in your own home as your parents have spoken to you about it. You have heard it in the Sunday school. You have heard it as you sat under the ministry regularly, and to this day you are still dead in trespasses and sins. How you stand in need of that grace of God. But you also need to know that unless you repent, unless you believe, you will perish. Maybe you are young now and life is before you, so you think, though a man cannot tell what a day may bring forth. It may be that you will live as long as Methuselah. Who can tell? But you may indeed find that your days are numbered, and that this time next week we will be mourning your death and your decease at so early an age, when there was so much that was lying before you. And when you die, what then? You have your plans, you have your hopes, understandably. But then, have you prepared for eternity? Do you know where you are going? Do you know that you must face your Maker? As many as were ordained to eternal life believe the priority of grace, but then the power of grace. Because you see, it is sovereign and invincible grace that overcomes the resistance within our hearts and removes the bias and the barriers that we ourselves will have open eyes and open ears and a new heart to respond to the message of salvation. The purpose of grace is to confer upon sinners through the Lord Jesus the gift of eternal life. Eternity. 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 And so it was sketched over the sidewalks of the city. Eternity. 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 Oh, that God might write with his own finger and write it on your heart. Eternity. 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 You may not remember much of the message this morning, but if you were to remember this, ringing and echoing in your hearts, eternity, eternity, eternity. And where are you going into eternity? Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Are you going to be amongst the multitude that celebrate the praises of the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne? Or will you join your coarse voices with those who are doomed forever without hope? Eternity, eternity, eternity. May it ring in your hearts this day. May it ring in your hearts through the night, as it were, and through all your days, until you know that you are Christ's and that you belong to him. God the Father does not fail at any point in achieving the ends for which he sent his Son into the world. God the Father is sovereign. He has appointed an end, and he will indeed achieve that end. God the Son does not fail in accomplishing the objective goals necessary to the salvation of sinners. And so he disrobed himself of the glory that he had with the Father. And he took upon himself the mantle of our humanity. And he walked for 33 years upon the face of this earth. And here it was that he came with the express purpose to die for sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he accomplished that end by the shedding of his blood upon the cross. He didn't fail in his purpose. He will see the travail of his soul and will be satisfied. And God the Holy Spirit does not fail in the application of grace, which imparts, secures, and guarantees all that is necessary to bring a sinner to eternal life. He, the Son, has died for me. God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within me. He that began a good work will complete it at the end in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that he who has brought me to himself will secure and guarantee that I will ultimately be with him forever. Of all the sheep that Christ has died for, all such who bear the brand of his ownership upon them, all such will be in the fold in the evening when the good shepherd comes to count his sheep, and not one of them will be missing. He will guarantee the security and the safety of them all. No man will pluck them from my Father's hand. because God has ordained unto eternal life this vast company, and they will most surely believe. Now, don't go away and say, well, I don't know whether I'm ordained to eternal life or not. I didn't believe until that is really found out. It's not a matter of you arguing like that. You are a sinner. You are doomed and damned as you continue in a state of alienation and estrangement from God. You are a sinner. Your only hope is in Jesus. Therefore, you must hurry and rush, hasten to Jesus now, to believe in Him. And all that come unto me, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So don't say, I don't know whether I'm elect. I don't know whether I've been foreordained or predestinated. You don't need to know that. What you need to know is that you're a sinner. And you're on your way to hell. And that there is only one place of refuge, and that is Jesus. And that you need to come to Him whilst you may. Call upon Him now in this day of salvation. For His name's sake, amen.